Well, as we continue our worship this morning in the Word of God, we come to it in our study of the book of Romans to a very rich and a very interesting section of this letter. Chapters 9 through 11 are a section that hold together in and of their own. And these chapters are God-exalting, they are theologically uplifting, and they are essential for every believer to understand if we are to ever speak boldly about the righteousness of God. Most of us would say, yeah, well, God's righteous, but how do you know He's righteous? Well, because the Bible says so, but is there evidence that God Himself has proven Himself to be righteous in His actions towards mankind? And in particular, as we come to this chapter, Paul points out that God is righteous in His actions relating to the history of both Jews and Gentiles, and much of the emphasis will be in regards to His righteousness in dealing with the nation of Israel. These are His covenant people, and as His covenant people, they are a testimony to us today that God can be trusted in regards to the salvation that He offers to all men through Christ. John Piper writes that Romans 9 through 11 is the antidote to such diseases in the church as secularization and humanism, because these chapters are rooted in enthusiasm, in enthusiasm for humanity, but in the staggering, shocking, deeply satisfying sovereignty of God. Now, I want you to understand that chapters 9 through 11 are not by subject matter primarily about the sovereignty of God. As we begin to unfold these chapters, you're going to see that really these chapters are about the electing covenant purposes of God, and sovereignty, His sovereign choosing, His sovereign election are just the backdrop, if you like, to the fact that our God is a covenant-keeping God. So once more, let's open our Bibles and read along with me, if you would, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Father, we ask this morning that You would take this portion of this incredible letter, and Father, You would open our eyes and our understanding to see and to behold what it means to have great sorrow for the lost. And that, Father, we would see what it means to be both sorrowful yet joyful in the Christian life. Father, would You open our eyes to behold these things as we study Your Word today, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, you can see as we read these verses that the mood of this letter has shifted dramatically from Romans 8 to Romans 9. Romans 8 finished, did it not, in that glorious high point where Paul says, Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here, as we come to Romans chapter 9, and remember these chapter separations didn't exist in the original text, You go from this statement, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And he goes to speak about having great sorrow and unceasing grief. Well, talk about high and low. I mean, some people would say Paul had bipolar disorder, but he didn't. He didn't. And what we see here as we come to this text is that this change of mood here signals to us that Paul is now entering into new territory. So far in this letter, Paul has addressed such grand and glorious themes about the righteousness of God. He's talked about in chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, God's righteousness is revealed in the law and judgment. We could call that God's holiness. He's revealed God's holiness to us. In chapters 3:21 through 5:21, he's talked about God's righteousness revealed in the justification of sinners through imputation of Christ's righteousness. We could call that God's grace. In chapters 6:1 through 8:39, where we finished last week, we saw that Paul set on display God's righteousness revealed in the sanctification of believers through their obedience to Christ. We could call that God's power. And here, as we come to Romans chapter 9, Paul is revealing God's righteousness as it's revealed in the election of both Jews and Gentiles. And we could call that God's sovereignty, God's sovereignty. So in chapters 9 through 11, we're going to be confronted with a lot of different stuff. And I kind of want to set the scene here for you as we begin to look at this chapter. We're going to be confronted as we open these three chapters with the evangelistic heart of Paul in verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at that this morning as he considered the historical advantages and privileges of being Jewish. We're going to be confronted with the importance of the biblical proof of election. We're going to be confronted with the doctrine of reprobation, with the justice of God in saving some and passing others, with the glory of God displayed by his judgments, with the reason for the Jewish failure to believe on Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, with the place and power of gospel preaching in God's plan, with the importance of Christian missions, with what God is doing in the present age and why he's doing that in the present age, and the eventual salvation of the Jews as a nation and the great and indescribable knowledge and wisdom of God that guides all of this. These are going to be an incredible ride for us as we jump into these chapters. Some people say these are some of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. In fact, many commentators who write commentaries on Romans stop at Romans chapter 8 and they don't go any further. It's real easy to find a commentary on the book of Romans from chapter 1 to 8. Not so easy to find good commentaries from 9 through the end of the book. Isn't that interesting? Well, I want to say to you this morning, I don't think these chapters are as difficult as they're made out to be. Now, some commentators also see that these three chapters are simply a prepackaged sermon that Paul the Apostle carried around with him. And when he wanted to speak about this particular subject, he just pulled it out and spoke on it. I think that's a little to do with our generation than his, but anyway. I totally disagree with that. The reason they say that is because they don't see Romans 9 through 11 fitting in the flow of his letter. They see it kind of as a parenthesis stuck in between Romans 8 and Romans 12. And by the way, if you want to look at that, their argument is simply this. If you finish out Romans 8, reading Romans 8, and turn to Romans 12, it fits perfectly. You don't need 9, 10, and 11 to make sense of this book. That's what they say. Well, I just strongly disagree with that position. In fact, Romans 9 through 11, listen, Romans 9 through 11 are essential in their content, especially in regards to the Jewish nation who are an integral part of this letter that Paul is writing. It's integral because in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which are the key to this book, he talks about, does he not, the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to who first? To the Jew. And then also to the Greek." And what we've not seen in this letter to date is an understanding. He hasn't given us an understanding of why or how the gospel message and the Jewish people are now fit together, since Jesus Christ has made it very, very clear that the Jewish people are being set aside, and that the gospel is now being taken no longer to the house of Israel, but it's being taken to another group, another a fold that Jesus has, to the Gentile nations. We read about that this morning, did we not? From John's gospel. Paul has not yet shown how the Jews were the first to receive the good news of the coming Messiah and or of the power of salvation. And so these chapters are going to lay that out. So often we think of the gospel as beginning when Jesus arrived on the scene. No. No, Paul's not making up a new message, is he? He hasn't just arrived in 85, born into a world and then decided, you know, I'm just going to make up this gospel message. No, he is proclaiming the gospel message that has existed from Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, where God comes in the midst of the curse, proclaims that he will send a Messiah, a deliverer of the seed of the woman who will conquer the victor at that time in this world, who was Satan. And he's going to crush the serpent's head. This is not a new message, but it's a message that's being fulfilled in Paul's time. More than that, as we look at this text, these chapters, Paul has just spent an entire chapter explaining the eternal security of the believer. Now, were there believers in the Old Testament? Of course. And they were primarily amongst the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, right? There were some proselytes, but it's obvious as you read the Old Testament, God chose a nation. God elected a particular people, and they were identified by a national identity. They were Jews. And if you wanted to be saved in the Old Testament, you needed to come in under the oversight or the headship of God through the nation of Israel. If you wanted to approach God and find forgiveness for your sin, the only way you could do that was by faith, but you expressed your faith through the temple processes. So what about the believers in the nation of Israel, the question is asked. If Paul's just said that nothing can separate us from the love of God, how is it then that right now it seems like God's given up his people? Jesus has pronounced judgment on Israel, and the gospel's going to the Gentiles. So we have to wrestle with this. And Paul understands this. Paul anticipates that there would be a problem in the minds of some people. God has turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. And so Paul is anticipating this question that would be asked, that the question would be, in light of the Gentiles' rejection of Christ, has God's electing purposes to bless the Jewish nation failed? Because if it's failed, then what confidence can you as a Gentile have in the finished work of Christ? Because the Jews were trusting in the finished work of Christ as well. They looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. They had faith that Messiah was coming. We have faith that Messiah has come. And the price of our redemption has been paid. God himself provided the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Put your mind around that. Try and understand that. This is the biblical message. So Paul anticipates this question. If God's purpose for Israel failed, how do we know that his purpose to save Gentiles will succeed? And how do we know that nothing can separate us as his chosen people from the love of God, which is in Christ, when in fact the Jews are now separated and accursed from Christ? That's the question that governs these three chapters. And you say, well, I'm not so interested in the Jews. Yes, but you should be interested in the security of your own salvation. And Paul's answers are critical to you having security. Remember, I've said to you before, Christianity is not about feelings. It's faith. Faith always has an object. The object is the Word of God and what God's revealed concerning his purposes and plans and promises. So if you want to stand firmly as a believer, you must stand firmly in the promises of God. If the promises of God have failed to Israel, then how can you stand firm? That's the issue. I know I've labored that a little bit, but I want to get it inside your heads and get you thinking about this. See, if you're trusting in a good feeling for your salvation, it doesn't matter whether the Word of God says God's failed or not, does it? Because your feelings are what's important to you. Now, I'm not saying your feelings shouldn't be important. They are. They're part of who you are. But listen, your feelings need to be governed by biblical truth. They need to be rooted and grounded in what does not change. And that's the God of all truth. So let's ask the question then quickly and answer it quickly. And obviously we're going to unpack this as we go forward. But let's ask and answer this question. Has God's electing purpose to bless the Jewish nation failed? And the quick answer to this question is found firstly, verse 6 of this chapter. We didn't read it, but look down at verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Paul's going to argue, no, God's Word has not failed. God's promises have not failed. Look at chapter 11. Go forward to chapter 11, verse 1, even clearer. Has God rejected his people? Look at what it says. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. No, 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 and no. So now we know. We can all go home. Not quite. Paul lays down seven reasons in these three chapters, chapters 9 through 11, for why God is righteous in his dealings with Israel. Why God has not failed this nation, even though he set them aside for a period of time. Let me give you those reasons quickly. God is righteous in light of Israel's demise because all who God has elected from Israel unto salvation are or will be saved. Those whom God elects and chooses, he saves. Right? Chapter 9, verses 6 through 18 tell us that. It reminds us of that. And what that means then is that not every Jew was elect to salvation. They were elect as a people, but not elect to salvation. In fact, Romans 9, 6 through 18 makes it very clear that they are not all Israel who are descended from this man named Israel. And what he's saying is they're not all elect unto salvation. Secondly, God is righteous in Israel's demise because God has previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that he has plans to save some Gentiles and call them his own. And there's so many passages that go here, but just look down at verse 29 of Romans 9. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And he's talking here about the Gentile nations. I'm going to call those who are not my people, the Gentile people, I'm going to call them my people. And I'm going to call those who are not beloved, like the beloved nation of Israel, I'm going to call these Gentiles beloved. This was a prophecy. Israel should have paid attention to this. Thirdly, God is still righteous regardless of Israel's demise, because the failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault. It wasn't God's. We discover in these chapters that they found Jesus to be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And we read that in chapter 9:30 through 10:21. And we're going to look at that together. God is also righteous in the light of the Jewish demise, because some Jews like Paul did believe and were saved to eternal life. He is righteous because historically not all Jews, but only a remnant would be saved. Romans 11, 2 through 10. And he's righteous because the saving of Gentiles is meant to arouse Israel to jealousy. Chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. In other words, the church exists with Gentiles in the church to provoke Israel to jealousy and to desire what we have. And lastly, because in the end, according to chapter 11, 25 through 32, all Israel will be saved. We need to define the all there, but we will get there and we'll understand that. Well, that brings us back to our passage this morning, verses 1 through 5 of Romans 9, where we get to look into a pastoral heart. We get to see the very motivation, what makes Paul tick. This is a precious, precious passage. Paul's heart is broken for his own people, for the Jewish people, the Israelites, because of who they are and what they've been trusted with. And even though they've had many privileges and many advantages as God's chosen nation, Paul is saying in these five verses, they're not saved. Many of these Jewish people were accursed, and Paul himself was being accused by this very nation of people. He was being accused by his own people of abandoning them for the sake of the despised Gentiles. And Paul wants to say, no, you don't understand. I'm not forsaking my people. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, every town he went into, where did he go first? To the synagogue. Why? Because that was where the Jewish people were. And he went to the Jewish synagogue and he reasoned from the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. And he reasoned with these people that Jesus Christ was, based on their own scriptures, the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Messiah. Another thing that's really interesting in these three chapters is that he speaks of Jesus by using this title Christ or Messiah. That's the only way he speaks of him here. Because he wants the Jewish people that would read this to understand who this one is. That he's not just Jesus of Nazareth, but he is the promised Messiah sent from heaven to earth. That's his argument. Well, this morning, we're going to break open these five verses and see Paul's great sorrow for his kinsmen. We're going to look at four aspects of this sorrow. And as we do so, I would ask you to ask yourself this question. Am I motivated to love the lost? Do I even have a love for the lost? For the people of my own town, my kinsmen, my family. Well, as we look at these four aspects this morning of Paul's sorrow that should motivate us to make known the gospel to the lost, we firstly see the authenticity of his sorrow. The authenticity of his sorrow. Now, you have to understand, in Jewish culture, if someone dies and no one's weeping, you got a problem. So, you know, there are people who die who no one in their family cares about. I've actually buried people like that. I've gone to the home of the one that's died, to the family. The family's gathered, and there's just no love. There's no loss. There's no compassion. There's no memory. This person who died was nothing to anyone in the family. It's shocking. It's absolutely shocking. It shouldn't be, but it is. Because I would think, even if you didn't know the one who died well, there would still be a sense of loss. Some level of loss here. This is a fellow human being. Well, in Paul's day, if this happened, what they would do is go out and hire mourners and wailers. You've seen it. You've seen it on TV. Some of those people are hired that walk alongside the coffin, and they're wailing, and they're throwing their hands in the air, and dust. They're picking the dust up and throwing it, and they're tearing their garments, and whoa, and it goes on and on in this procession until they get down to where they bury the person. They're paid mourners. Well, Paul's saying, I want you to know, I'm authentic. This is real. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience even testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow. He's pleading with his audience to believe what he's saying because he understands there were Jews in his day who saw him as their enemy. They saw him as one who was opposed to the law, as one who was opposed to the prophets, as one who was trying to undermine Jewishness. Many of the times he was chased out of cities, it was built around this idea. Paul's pleading and he's saying, look, I'm not faking it here. I'm sincere. I'm authentic. I'm being real about my sorrow over the spiritual state of the people of Israel. And I love this about the Apostle Paul. I love the fact that he's so open when he writes. I mean, how many of us would write something like this? He's just open about his motivation. He's open about all that he does and why he does it. And what we see here is an evangelistic heart, a man who loves the lost, loves those who are outside of the kingdom of God with such intense passion. And his evangelistic heart, as we see here, flows from a conscience motivated and quickened by none other than the Holy Spirit. He's sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You know, it's an outworking, is it not, of Acts 1 when Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will embolden you, make you witnesses for me. He's sensitive to that call. He's like his Lord and Master. He grieves and he sorrows and he anguishes over his kinsmen. Remember Jesus leaving the city of Jerusalem and he climbs up the eastern slope there towards Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives. And as he looks back over the city, the Bible says, Jesus wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Would that I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not. We all know people like that. We all know people we've shared the gospel with who've pushed us away. And they would not. Do you still have sorrow for them? Do you weep for them? Do you grieve for them? If not, why not? What causes this hardness of heart? Can I suggest a couple of things to you? Can I suggest that we easily develop a hardened conscience towards the lost, hell-bound sinner because we either love this world too much and we're too comfortable here, or we have too little understanding of what awaits the person who does not have Christ as Lord and Savior? We need to renew that passion, and to renew that passion, we must renew the resolve to listen with sensitivity to the Spirit of God who dwells within us, who's motivating us to live holy lives. Why? For what purpose? So we can pat ourselves on the back and say, look at me, look what I've done. No, he wants to motivate us to holy living so that we would be a city set on a hill, that we would be a light to the traveler in this world, that we would be that light of Christ to those around us who live in darkness. And we know our responsibility, beloved. We know our responsibility to win souls because the Holy Spirit reveals us. We know our responsibility to take the gospel and to present it accurately. Yes, ultimately the conversion is a work of Christ. We understand that. But are we and have we a motivation and a passion to reach the lost? We know it because the scripture reveals it. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls." Wins souls. Do you win souls? Ezekiel 33:7-8. "Now as for you, son of man, I've appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and then give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, then that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand." Ouch. Just think about that for a minute. Who is it that you have by God's sovereignty been placed amongst who don't know Christ? Have you warned them of the way of the wicked? Have you warned them of what's coming? Or are you into the whole self-preservation thing, and I want to look good in the eyes of people? You got to get past that. Or do you fear men, which the Bible says is a snare? We know it's our responsibility, not only through scriptures, but through Christ's example. John 1:43, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" And what did Jesus do? He trained them and taught them to take the gospel out to the house of Israel and ultimately beyond. This is what Jesus lived for and trained these men for. We know this is our responsibility through the cry of the dead, Luke 16:27-28. And the rich man cries out and he says, "I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send this man Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." We know our responsibility. We know our responsibility to win souls because we know the lost condition of man. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." We know we have the way of life and the way of death in our hands. Revelation 20, we understand. We know this reality that's coming. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." We know our responsibility to win souls. We know our responsibility to win souls because of the redemptive work of Christ. Romans 5:6-11, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We know the redeeming work of Christ on our own behalf. We know that reality, so we are responsible now to take the gospel to others that they too might be redeemed. We know our responsibility to win souls because we know the terror of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." This is not a call for you and me to go out and stand on the street corner and shout and yell and scream at people. That's not what this is about. Listen to Paul's heart. Paul says, "Listen, I'm speaking truthfully. I have great sorrow." And look secondly at the intensity of his sorrow in verse 2. He says, "Not only am I authentic, but there's this great intensity of sorrow. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." The intensity of his sorrow. Point 2. it's described so well here. Great sorrow. What does that mean? Well, here Paul pictures sorrow being like a heavy weight or burden that's pressing him down. His heart is heavy for the lost. Paul reflects here the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, you read all the Gospels, do you see Jesus standing on a hilltop laughing his head off with the disciples? I don't. Do you see him cracking jokes with the crowd? I don't. Why? He's the perfect man. He's the perfect model of a righteous and a godly man. Well, I'll tell you why. Because he's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. He understands who we are and what we're facing, and he sees that we are just we are people that are in a stages of grief, of death. We're simply in stages of death, that's all. And he knows, he comes in, he's like that surgeon that comes into the ER and there's been a huge accident and people are maimed and dying, and there's different stages, and he's trying to minister to those around him who are in stages of dying in order that they might be saved. That's how he sees the world. Paul's just like him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And notice it's unceasing grief. This is the second reason, the second description of this intensity of sorrow. It's unceasing. It's not that there's simply a heaviness of sorrow in his heart, but there's an unceasing anguish in Paul's grief. There's no relief. There's no let up from the reality of where his people were standing before God. As Paul looked out on the nation of Israel, he sees them being unsaved. And he's burdened for them. One of the surest evidences that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ is that you have a deep concern for the lost. Paul speaks of this concern as he writes to the church in Corinth. He says, if I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. 2 Corinthians 4:11, he says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. Chapter 5, verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us or compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And what he's saying is this, he's saying, listen, I have died with Christ. There is nothing in this world that's important to me except the fulfillment of what Christ has sent me to, and that is to be a witness and a testimony to Jesus Christ and his saving work. Nothing else matters. Oh, that each one of us would have the heart of Jeremiah, that tender and compassionate heart of a weeping prophet who says, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Jeremiah 8:18 and following. These verses reveal both the heart of Jeremiah and, do they not, speak to the heart of the Lord. Such grief, such sorrow. You know, a preacher once came to Spurgeon and he complained of the fruitlessness of his labors, and he sought Spurgeon's wisdom on these matters, and in due course he received a letter that simply said, try tears. God listens to tears. Did you know that? He listens to the tears. Psalm 56:8, and you've taken account of my wanderings, the psalmist says to God. You've taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle, and are they not in your book? In other words, God records the attitude of our hearts manifest by our tears for the lost. Psalm 126 says, they that sow in tears shall reap with joy. I don't know, I examine my heart as I look at this. There have been times in my life where I've wept for the lost. But I don't think that I have this kind of grief for the lost. What was the cause of his sorrow? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. The fact that Paul's kinsmen are accursed and separated from Christ is the issue. Now, he says, I could wish that I were accursed and separated. That's a soft way of saying my kinsmen are accursed and they're separated from Christ. They're lost and they're on their way to hell. They're facing the judgment of God. And the word for accursed here is the word anathema. And it's used in 1 Corinthians 16:22, where Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Now notice the translation here. It's really important. He said, I could wish to be accursed. In other words, Paul's grief is so great over the lostness of Israel that he stands, as it were, on the brink of damnation, ready to throw himself in as if it was at all possible to save his fellow kinsmen. But it's not possible. That's why it's a wish. That's why it says I could wish. It's hypothetical wish. I wish I could be accursed. And yet, even though it's hypothetical, it's a genuine statement of his heart's attitude. It's hypothetical. Why? Because we've just learned in Romans 8 that once you're elected by God, chosen by God, you can't be unchosen. Now, some commentators have said here that they think Paul is echoing for his Jewish kinsmen the words of Moses back in Exodus chapter 32. Remember, Moses had gone up the mountain to receive the law from God, and the people had withdrawn back from the mountain, and he's up there for a whole bunch of days. In fact, he's up there for more than a month, and they've got restless and tired, and they're saying, look, we need to worship and we need to do something here because this is crazy. And so they convince Joshua, and Joshua sides with them to get a whole lot of gold and make a molten idol of gold, of a golden calf. And then they bow down and worship. And this is idolatry. This is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idol of anything in the earth above, or the sky above, or the earth, or beneath the earth. And here they are, and God's anger is kindled by their waywardness, by their idolatry, by their worship of their own God, the God that they had manufactured. Instead of being humble and broken and contrite and letting God reveal himself as God was about to through his law and through the processes of the covenants and all of that. Instead of that, no, they create their own God. And God is angered by this, rightfully so. He's jealous for his own glory. And so he turns to Moses and he says, Moses, you better get down because your people are playing the fool. Your people are in sin, desperate sin. And Moses says, goes down and he sees what's going on. He gets angry and he takes that golden calf and he grinds it up into powder and he sprinkles it on the water and he calls the people to drink it. So much for their God. And then he makes his way back up the mountain again. And as he makes his way back up the mountain again, I can imagine him wrestling with the reality that God's angry and God could wipe these people out in a heartbeat. So in Exodus 32, it says, Moses went back to the Lord and he said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. And now please forgive their sin. And in your Bible, if you look at this passage, there's a big dash here. I think it's verse 11. There's a big dash. The sentence kind of just abruptly breaks off. And then it says, but if not, if you can't forgive them, if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. Moses is saying, Listen, take me out of the way and save them. Why? Not for my sake, not for my glory, but God, for your glory, for who you are, for your great name's sake. If you're not motivated to live for the glory of God, you'll never evangelize. Just telling you. The only reason we speak to partially dead people, spiritually speaking, is because we're concerned for the glory of God. We're concerned for the glory of God. And we're concerned that His glory would be seen in a negative way, in His judgment, rather than in a positive way, in His salvation. Paul has a redemptive passion for people, and we need to have that redemptive passion. Why are these Israelites cut off from Christ? Paul gives two answers later in this chapter. Firstly, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, they failed to see Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised rock who was to come, the stone that was to be cut out without human hands, the one that would be the ultimate victor and the ruler of this world, the one that the law pointed them to, who was made righteous, who was righteous, who would make them righteous. Instead, they continued to believe that they could attain a righteousness and a righteous standing with God on their own, that they didn't need this victor, they didn't need this Savior, they didn't need this Messiah to have a right relationship with God. Paul describes the stumbling of Israel again in Romans 10, verses 2 through 4. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, Israel as a whole missed the meaning of the law and missed the meaning of Christ and the law which was to lead them to Christ, and Christ who was to give them the righteousness that the law pointed out or professed. And the only way to be righteous was through faith, not by works. And they stumbled over that. They stumbled over Christ, who said, "Come to me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," reconciliation, a right relationship with God, peace, hope, joy. Second reason Paul gives for why these people, this nation, are accursed and cut off from Christ is that God has not chosen all of ethnic Israel. And I mentioned that earlier. God had not chosen all these people to be spiritual Israel. But things get better here. Things get a whole lot better. Paul begins now to unpack what is running through his mind as he thinks with sorrow over his people. And this is the fourth point, and it's really the reflection of God's grace in the midst of his sorrow. He reflects on the advantages that his people have, which brings him to see the grace of God in all its fullness, and it takes him from sorrow to joy, from sorrow to praise. Firstly, he sees, and there are really seven advantages here that he lays out. To whom belongs the adoption of sons? These are Israelites. These are his people. To whom belongs the adoption of sons? This term adoption is normally used to refer to a new status of believers as sons and daughters of God. But here in this text, Paul is using it to speak of the electing purposes of a nation. And as I looked at these seven advantages, every one of them testifies to some attribute or some quality of God. And I believe here what Paul is saying is that the advantage that these Israelites had was that God was their father, that there was a relationship that was established here between God and man. Secondly, he says, to them belong the adoption of sons and the glory. And the glory here refers to the Shekinah glory as seen in the fire, the pillar of fire and the cloud that was over the nation in their wilderness travels, testifying also to the presence and protection of God. The same presence and protection that was visible in the glory that was over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. And Paul reflects on God's presence being with Israel, and And again, both of these things speak to relationship. God was their father. They were in relationship. God wanted a relationship with them. And here again, God wanted to be with them. He wanted a relationship with them. And then it says, and he thinks of their covenants. He thinks of the covenant. He reflects on the covenants that are theirs. Nothing better characterizes, does it, that God's special love relationship with Israel than his covenants. And so here again, Paul recognizes the covenant love of God. Again, it's relationship. Do you see that? These people, this nation, God wanted this people to be in relationship with him. And then it goes on and it says, in the giving of the law, no other nation received the very words of God etched in stone but Israel. And Paul sees God's blessing and God's grace that came through that law. And it was there for Israel to enjoy. And then he reflects on the temple services that would belong to this nation. And the service that was carried out by the priests, we see God allowing man to draw near to him and to find healing and to find atonement from sin. It was available to this nation. God came to this nation. God raised up this nation, this Jewish people, so that they might understand and experience his atoning grace. And then he reflects on the promises. The promises of redemption and the coming Messiah. As he thought on this, would bring hope. God wanted to establish hope with these people. This is the hope of Israel, all the way from the very calling of Abraham forward. There is a hope here that God is going to establish this people under the rulership, his rulership, his headship. And then he thinks of the fact that theirs are the fathers, the patriarchs. And these patriarchs stood as a testament to God's faithfulness and God's purposes. And Paul thinks about here how God was faithful right from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, throughout down through Moses and Joshua and all the way down. And they had rulers and they had judges and God was continually faithful. He raised up kings. He raised up David and he raised up Solomon. These are the fathers. And here Paul is reflecting on the redeeming and the delivering work of God in the nation of Israel. All of these privileges and all of these advantages that he's mentioned are all fulfilled in Christ who is over all. It is the Christ who has the authority over all things, as seen by the fact that he could say, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord and I take it up by my own authority. It is the Christ who has authority. It is the Christ who would be God in human flesh. He is the central and most glorious theme of man's redemption. And Paul breaks out, as he thinks of this, breaks out in ascribing to Jesus Christ the honor and the glory due to God alone. He says, God, blessed forever. Amen. Now, some debate whether that's a separate sentence, but there is no periods, and it doesn't fit. The whole argument of Paul here is, listen, God is manifesting himself, manifesting himself, manifesting himself, manifesting himself, and now he comes to Christ, the Messiah, and he's revealed himself, God in human flesh, blessed forever. And yet, most of the nation was not saved. Beloved, there's a warning to heed here. There's a warning for you and for me. All of these spiritual advantages didn't save them. The greatest spiritual advantages that any nation could ever have was poured out upon them, and yet, Paul says, they are accursed and cut off from Christ. James Boyce in his commentary said this, in spite of the adoption, in spite of the divine glory, in spite of the covenants, in spite of possessing the law, in spite of the temple worship with its important symbolism, in spite of the promises and the patriarchs, in spite of all these things, no one, not a nation, not an individual, is saved or can be saved apart from Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's why Paul is so burdened and so grieved, because he understands that the nation rejected Christ as a whole. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And he's saying, listen, if you don't have this man, you got nothing. You've got nothing. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, if you don't know Christ as God in human flesh, laying His life down to save you from your sin, it doesn't matter what you think you have spiritually, you've got nothing. It's not Christ plus, it's not something plus Christ, it's Christ alone, the weight of glory. It's Christ alone, the glorious one, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lord. It's Him alone. And beloved, we can't leave here today without applying this to our own lives. Maybe you're born of Christian parents, grew up in a Christian home, a church member, an elder, a deacon, a pastor, a ministry leader. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you even participate in the Lord's Supper monthly here, faithful in attendance, service in the church. Beloved, none of these things save you. They don't save you. The only one who can save you is Jesus Christ, crucified for your sin, raised for your justification, seated at the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf. Christ and Christ alone. You may even have faith, but unless your faith, as I said at the start of this message, is grounded in the Word of God and the living Word, your faith is meaningless because you're not trusting in the only one who can save you. So don't walk away this morning. Don't walk away from this place. Don't walk away from Christ, who's saying to you this morning, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Have you trusted Him? Have you surrendered to His rule? That's the only way you and I can demonstrate a genuine trust in Christ, is that He now is your ruler. And what He calls sin is sin. And what He calls righteousness is righteousness. And what He calls us to do, we should do. And where He goes, we should go. If you're a believer here this morning, do you have sorrow for those who don't believe in Jesus Christ? And do you rejoice in the Lord, knowing that He's sovereign over all, knowing that Christ has secured you, and therefore He's blessed forever. As Paul commands in 2 Corinthians 6:10, for believers sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. May we continually savor the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never stop seeing His glory. May we never stop seeing the wonder of our salvation. May we acknowledge Him this morning as our Lord and Savior. Join me in prayer. Father, as we bow this morning, we thank You for such a heart as Paul's for the lost. Father, the unbeliever doesn't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And that's so true. But Father, if there are unbelievers here this morning, oh God, may they know that God, the Creator of this universe, loved them by sending His only beloved Son to die for them, that He might take in Himself the judgment that they deserved, that each one of us deserved, that He might die in their place, that He might rise again from the dead, having victory over sin and death, so that they might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life and the righteousness of God granted to them. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us even to death. And it's in His name we pray.